Romans 1 to 15. You can find that on page 54. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Amen.
The title of the sermon this afternoon is Equipped for Ministry, Our Holy God Sends Us. So God has called Moses to go back to Egypt after 40 years of exile in the wilderness, where he's been living as a Midianite shepherd, tending the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. God has, of course, remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and now Moses is to be his instrument in keeping God's promises and effecting Israel's deliverance. This is a great commission. Moses is given a great commission, a great mission. He's going to be the deliverer of the Israelites. He's going to proclaim truths about God, both to Israel and to the Egyptians. But alongside this great commission given to Moses, there's also a great provision by which Moses is equipped to perform the task laid upon him. A great commission with great provision. Now, a great commission without a great provision would be an unfunded mandate, a technical term from United States politics, which also applies to New Zealand, in fact, but I don't think we use this term. An unfunded mandate. So in America, when the central government, the federal government, requires the states to perform a task of national significance, but does not provide the resources for them to perform it, that's called an unfunded mandate. And a commission without a provision would indeed be an unfunded mandate. Brothers and sisters, God never, never gives unfunded mandates to his children. As Augustine's famous prayer puts it, O Lord, give what you command and command what you will. The Lord gives what he commands and then commands what he wills. There are no unfunded mandates in the kingdom of God. When the Lord calls you to serve, he will give you the grace so that you may serve. So this afternoon, having noted the great commission given to Moses, we think now about that great provision. And what I want us to see, particularly, probably the single most important and urgently needed truth in the church today, actually, and I don't think that's an overstatement, what I want us to see is that the great provision of God for the needs of his people is God himself. Let me say that again. God's great provision for his people is God himself. In Exodus 3, when God met Moses and called him, in verses 7 through 10, to go back and rescue Israel from Egypt, Moses was not at all surprisingly worried. Wouldn't we all be? Let's think back about Moses' last 40 years. He'd been rejected by the Hebrews on his first attempt to be their deliverer. You will recall that in the course of that, he slew one of the Egyptian taskmasters and so also became a wanted man in Egypt. So he was rejected by the Hebrews, hunted by the Egyptians, and now he was a shepherd in the back end of the desert. The original Hebrew translated as western part of the wilderness, is literally back end. The back end of nowhere was where he was working, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. An exile for 40 years. So not a great success story. And now he's supposed to go back and play the hero. So no wonder he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But do look at God's answer. This is how God responds to Moses' sense of personal inadequacy. Moses' sense of personal inadequacy in the face of the great commission given to him. It's in verse 12. It's the same answer given to God's people right through the ages. God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. It was the word God gave to Isaac, to whom God had promised his covenant. When Isaac was faced with a great famine in Genesis 26, God said, I will be with you. It was the promise God would make in the generation that entered the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Joshua 1, verse 5, as they began the conquest of the promised land, he said, I will be with you. And when Israel had settled the land and the wars with the Philistines continued to rage, God promised Gideon in Judges 6:16, I will be with you. To a troubled people of Israel facing deportation and enslavement in Babylon, the prophet Isaiah brought the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. Fear not, God said, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. And then, when the risen Christ went to the disciples and sent them into all the world to make disciples with that great commission, calling us also to go and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he stills our fears and strengthens us for the task with the same promise. I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's great provision for our great need is to give us himself. He will be with us. God's great provision is God. So Moses wants to know a bit more. You'll be with me. That's great. But what am I supposed to tell the people of Israel? In verse 13 he says, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I going to tell them? Now Moses is not asking for the correct form of address to use when he speaks about God. He's asking to know the character of God, to understand something of his nature. The name of God is shorthand for the attributes and essence of God. If the God of his fathers were sending him back to his suffering people, well, Moses wants to know this God better. If they are to trust Moses and trust the God on whose errand Moses has been sent to them, Moses needs more than simply the God of your fathers. He needs to be able to show them who God is. And so in his answer, God does more than help Moses compose his speech to the suffering Hebrews. Now God reveals himself to Moses. He discloses himself as he gives him his name. And what is it that God says? Look at verses 14 and 15 again. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. If the most pressing and urgent need of the church today is a recovery of the godness of God, the glory and greatness and otherness of God, then let us meditate on the being and the attributes and the glory of God revealed to Moses here at the mountain. To behold our God for a while, that like Moses, we might be equipped by God's great provision of himself to go on that great commission he's given us. Do notice two things particularly about God that are revealed in his name as he gives it to Moses. Firstly, the divine name reveals God's total independence. God's total independence. And then secondly, the divine name reveals God's perfect faithfulness. So let's consider the divine name reveals God's total independence. God is not a creature. He is a being unto himself. The divine name, I am, Yahweh, the all in caps Lord in the English Bibles, is at once a proper name, because that's verse 15's point, isn't it? This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It is a proper name, but it's also a description of God's otherness, his independence, his self-sufficiency and self-existence. We translate the name I am because it comes from the Hebrew verb to be. I am who I am might even be translated I am who I will be, or I will be who I am, or I am what I am. The name underscores really the most basic fact of all about God, and that is that he is not a creature. He is the creator. His name is designed to highlight his independence. We are all dependent creatures. We need food, water, shelter, clothing. We are vulnerable, fragile. We grow old. We get sick. We die. It's hard not to be reminded of those facts of our creatureliness every day. We exist because of God. God does not exist because of us, or because of anything other than God. He is self-existence. He is the great I am. The Septuagint, the old Greek version of the Old Testament, scriptures translates Exodus 3:14 as the being one. That's God's name, the God who is, the self-existent one. And it's a title picked up in the New Testament, Revelation 1 verse 4 and again in verse 8, the God who is and who was and who is to be. God is self-existent and independent of his creatures. And an implication of that is that he is not prone, as we creatures are, to change, flux, mutation, ebb and flow. He is the same, immutable and unchanging. The great I am, the being one, the one who is and was and is to come. The very first words of Scripture make the same point with some force, don't they? What are the first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. God already was in the beginning. In the beginning, God. And because of his divine word, all other things, all other creatures came to be. He always was. All other beings are derivative because God gave them existence, therefore they exist. God is underived. He exists from himself forever. And it's this truth about God, which is part of the stunning point of the stunning image of the burning bush. This is not just a visual aid to hook Moses' attention. It is itself a revelation of the character and nature of God, designed to help Moses understand God's name. Have a look at it. Have a look at that burning bush. Moses sees the flames of fire blazing in this desert bush, and yet the fire does not consume the bush. The flames are not like other flames, are they? They don't depend on the bush for fuel. They are not burning the bush. They are uncreated flames. Now fire, as you probably know, would go on to become one of the great emblems of the presence of God in perfect holiness. Our God, as we read in the beginning of our service in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. It would be the pillar of fire by which God would lead his people through the darkness of the night and their wilderness journeys towards the promised land. It was the emblem of his presence among them. In Isaiah 6, when the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up, the seraphim, these angelic beings, whose name actually means burning ones, the seraphim must veil their faces because they cannot gaze into the white-hot brilliance of the holiness of God. Holiness, the otherness of God, is depicted and portrayed in the fire of his presence. And here, Moses sees the angel of the Lord God himself, burning in fire in the bush, but is independent of the bush. It doesn't consume the bush. It doesn't need the bush for fuel. It is self-sustained. Its heat and light derive only from itself. That is God, the uncreated Lord. He made all things, on him all things depend. But he himself needs nothing, depends on no one. He is from himself. So is this just academic theology? No. Grasping this is critically important because it helps us get our thinking straight. Our minds and our understandings, especially of ourselves as creatures, need to be oriented in the correct direction in relation to him. We are creatures. We need him. He is the creator. He needs nothing and no one. God wasn't lonely, and so he had to make you. He was not deficient, knowing some lack within himself that caused him to create all things, or to love you, or to save you. He was not compelled to do it by a deficiency intrinsic to him. He loved you because he chose you. He loved you because he chose to love you. He saved you not because he must, but because he willed. He is the independent God of glory and grace, the uncreated fire, that is God. He burns in the bush, but does not consume it. So as I said, is this just theological definitions? No. In these days where we are worried about global warming, the next Ebola epidemic, terrifying acts of random violence in our very own country, this knowledge of God, this doctrine of God is what we need to cling to. This is the God we need. Not a God who's just a bigger version of ourselves, always eager to please, emotionally vulnerable, surprised when we struggle, saddened by our pain, and most importantly, impotent to help. A God like that is at best only a victim, himself prone to being acted upon by a world that takes him by surprise. When chaos and darkness and sin and sadness and death and disease puncture our lives, a God like that will never be enough. What we need, what you need, is the God who met Moses in Exodus 3, who stands above it all, greater than it, unlike it, above it, governing it, superintending it, not a victim, but a deliverer. That is the God we need. No other can possibly satisfy, and no other will do. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble, and straits are present aid. Therefore, although the earth be moved, we will not be afraid. God is our refuge and our strength. He is our solid rock. He is our mighty fortress. Only a God like this is enough for hearts that are breaking and broken in a world like ours. And that is what God was showing Moses as he prepared to send him back to face the challenge of delivering Israel from hostile Egypt. And this is the God who pledges himself to be with Moses. So, not a cosmic life coach full of, you know, punchy one-liners and pep talks to encourage you on your way, but utterly powerless to bring change. That's the thing with life coaches, isn't it? They have their punchy one-liners and pep talks, but it's really all up to yourself to get fitter or whatever it is they're coaching you about. God is not a cosmic life coach. No. God is the mighty, sovereign Jehovah, the uncreated fire, independent and holy, upon whom Moses depends, but who is utterly independent of Moses. God didn't need Moses to go to Egypt. But if Moses was going to go to Egypt, he would need God. God doesn't need you to be his witnesses. But since you are called to be his witnesses, you badly need him. God is independent of us. We are dependent on him. And that should comfort us, brothers and sisters. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord Yahweh, I am, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary or faint. His understanding is unsearchable, says the prophet Isaiah. And he carries on. Therefore, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God is the only secure anchor for your life, the only solid rock amidst the ebb and flow and sinking sand of this dark world. A God like this, the great I am, sovereign, transcendent, holy, you can rest your hopes upon him. And he is the faithful God. That is the second thing that this great name reveals, not simply his independence of the creatures, of the creature, but his faithfulness towards us as his people. When God reveals his name in verses 14 and 15, he does it, did you notice, three times over in slightly different ways. Firstly, he says, I am who I am. Then I am has sent me to you. And then the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Each time as is slightly fuller in its explanation, sort of teasing out the implications of the divine name. It's a bit like when the sun rises. In the rising light of the sun, you might sort of see a silhouette. And then as it gets a little brighter, you see a little more detail. And then when the sun is fully risen, you see the whole picture. And you can see a pun coming here, can't you? When the sun has wholly risen, fully risen, we will see the whole picture. But we'll get to that. So God begins. He gives the name of God. And then he says to Moses, because this is who I am, I'm going to send you. You can trust me. And then he says, even more than that, because of who I am, you can trust me to keep my covenant promises with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, and therefore I am faithful. Because my character is the unchanging Lord, my every word is secure and safe and true, and you can depend upon my promises. And so God brings the revelation of his name into the closest possible connection with his covenant promises. It's not just that he's the great I am. It's not just that the great I am is sending Moses back. It is that the great I am has not forgotten his promise, and therefore he's sending Moses back. God's good name, he says, is established by the keeping of his promises. Later in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, God reveals his name again to Moses. And it's this aspect of God's faithfulness that comes out even more clearly. Listen to the word of the Lord from Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God keeps his promises. He is faithful and true. The God who, when he makes a covenant, keeps it. And so centuries later, when the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly declared of himself, I am, it was to that principle of faithfulness that he was bearing witness, the faithfulness of God to his promises. Here are some of the examples of God, of Jesus using the I am phrases. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And most clearly, perhaps in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I am the God who met Moses at the mountain, Jesus is saying. And I am here to keep my promises because I am faithful and true, and I will save sinners for myself. So in Exodus 3, you know, just for a time, the uncreated God came down and was united, bound together with a creature. In the burning bush, the uncreated fire rested upon, dwelled within the bush. The bush blazed with the presence of God, but the presence of God did not consume the bush. Nec tamen consumebatur, in the old Latin scripture. What Moses could not have known was that many, many years later, God would come down again to join forever in indissoluble bonds, uncreated deity with the creature, in the union of God with man in the person of Jesus Christ. When God told Moses from the bush his name, I am, when he reminded him of his utter commitment to keeping his promises and saving his people, Moses could not have known just how far Yahweh was going to go to keep those promises. God was going to take flesh, to take on flesh, and he was going to bleed and die to save his people, to bring them in from every tribe and language and nation, from the deeper slavery of sin into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so while God's revelation of his name here must have spoken great comfort to Moses' heart, the true exposition of the name and nature of God would wait for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made himself known. Jesus Christ displays the name of God to us. He is the great I Am. And in God, there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. Which means that next week, Lord willing, when we come to the Lord's table, that we come to a higher mountain than Mount Horeb. It is to a fuller and clearer, more intimate, more complete disclosure of the heart of God and the essence and being of God that we will draw near. We are coming to Christ as we come to the table next week. We are coming to our faithful God who bore our sin on his body on the tree. He has kept his promises, and he has sealed them with his blood. And there in the bread and the wine, Christ comes to us anew, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to declare his utter reliability. He's going to declare to us his faithfulness. He's going to remind you, believer, of his very nature, his love, his steadfast love for you. There at the table, the Saviour will be reaching to you, saying, I am yours and you are mine forever. And I give you myself to be the great provision for the sustenance and nourishment of your soul. I will never leave you, I am with you, and I am enough for you. Our hearts, let us confess it, brothers and sisters, our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. That's us. But God's heart never wanders. He never leaves the people he loves. And the cross of Jesus Christ, of which the bread and wine are the great emblems, is the perfect demonstration of that fact. He loves you. He is showing and showering again upon you, beloved, his love for his people, binding himself to you in renewal of his covenant promise. I will be with you. I am yours. You are mine. I will keep you and sustain you and feed you forever. I will give you the ultimate provision for the Great Commission. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the good news of Jesus, who is the great display and exposition of your heart and character. Lord, be with us next week when we come to your table. We pray that we may see him as we've heard him speak in his word read and preached today. May we see him in the word visible, in the bread and wine, and may we be enabled by your Spirit to feast on him, to the nourishment of our hearts and the strengthening of our faith, that we too may fulfill the great commission he's given because of the supply of his great provision to us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.